Now, we're talking on the topic of revelation, but let's back up one step and start with the need for the Bible. Why do we need the Bible? Why can't we do without it? And notice what it says. Number one, and we're looking now at the handout. Mankind has been separated from God by sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the armor of the Lord is not so short it cannot save, nor his ear so heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God. So mankind, humankind, humanity, all people, are separated from God by a wall, an impenetrable wall of sin. And because of that, number two, because of the wall of sin that separates man from God, man cannot, through his own endeavors, discover or know anything about God, know what is ultimately true, or know God in the personal saving way. And so you see, our problem is, when I say I'm talking about humanity, is here I am and here's God over here, and there's a wall that separates us. And I can't get around it, I can't get over it, I can't get through it. And he's there, but I can't see him, and I can't know anything about him at all by my own efforts. If I try to push my way through the wall, it doesn't budge. If I try and go around the wall, it never ends. If I try and go over the wall, I'm speaking figuratively here. So science and philosophy and religion and any other of the endeavors of humankind, although they can advance our race and our civilization in some ways, they cannot bring us to a knowledge of God at all. And so, number three, God who loves us, read number three with me, because of man's inability to find and know God, all that we know about God must be revealed to us by God. In other words, here I am and here's the wall. I can't get through it, but God can. So if I'm going to know anything at all about God, it's going to not be because I somehow got through the wall. I was in the laboratory and I synthesized the chemical and got me through the wall. Or I sat and meditated philosophically and it got me. Anything that I know about God at all, I will know because he has revealed it to me. He can get through the wall. So all that we know about God, we know by because he reveals it to us. Not because we discover it or find it or search it out or figure it out. And so the key there is that word revealed. He reveals things to us. And so that brings us to the topic of revelation. And we're going to see how this, by the way, as you know, right now we're studying a topic called bibliology. That's the study of the Bible. That's to prepare us for the next section, which will be hermeneutics. That's how to interpret the Bible. That prepares us for the next stage, the messianic prophecies. By the time we finish the first two stages of the course, when we go to messianic prophecy, we'll see how these, you'll be amazed at how you are able to interpret many of these difficult passages by applying these principles. Yes?
Is there a scripture?
Which one? Oh, yeah, where it says, because of man's ability to find and know God, all that we must know about God must be revealed to us by God. And I should have put the scripture in there. It is, well, actually, it's really 1 Corinthians 1:21, which I have up in 2, but it applies to both points. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, and it really applies to both 2 and 3 up there. I have it for 2, and it would also apply for 3. So in other words, my wisdom, I can't get to him. But he can reveal himself to me. Okay, so if all that we know about God, we know by way of him revealing it to us, then it stands to reason that we would want to be familiar with the concept of his revealing himself to us. That's called revelation. We want to understand, we want to know what it is, know what kinds of revelation there are, how does God do it, in what manner, in what means has God revealed himself to humankind. Okay, so, first, we start with the definition of revelation. Number four, revelation means that, and here's our definition of revelation, God discloses to humanity truth that would otherwise be unknown. And that goes along with what we've been saying up till now. Except for the fact that God reveals it to us, that truth that he does reveal to us would remain unknown to us. We can't figure it out. We can't search it out. We can't trip over to discover it. So revelation is God revealing truth to us that otherwise would be unknown. Okay, now, number five. There are two types of revelation. General revelation and special revelation. I'm going to take them one at a time, and we'll see the relationship between the two of them, the contrast, and so forth. So there are two types of revelation, general revelation and special revelation. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at what we call general revelation. We're going to look at it, see what it is, see how God does it, see what information it gives us, and so forth. And then once we've done that, we'll move on to special revelation, and that'll give us a complete picture of how God reveals himself to us. Now, here's something that I want you to change in your notes. You see A, where it says, general revelation is truth that God reveals to man through natural evidences. You see that? In other words, general revelation is truth that God reveals to us, but he doesn't have to add anything to what he's already done. In other words, he's created this reality that he's created. Notice I'm speaking of more than just the creation itself. This reality that he's created, he has built into this reality revelation of himself. And so it exists, and he doesn't have to do anything special now to make it happen or to create it. It's already there. Everybody follow that? Now, here's what I didn't like. On page, in your notes, on page 6, page 6, and you see where it says general revelation? And right underneath general revelation, I have the same definition, but I realized later I did it poorly, and here's why. Listen to what I have. General revelation is truth that God discloses to man through natural evidences. And then I say, apart from the Bible and other forms of special revelation. Very poor definition, because I haven't yet told you what special revelation is. So that could be confusing to someone who doesn't know what special revelation is. So better is to end that sentence and put a period after the word evidences. It accurately defines general revelation, but without the confusion of using words we haven't yet defined. So just cross out that second line there and put a period. And one of the key thoughts there, go back to your handout, is this concept of natural evidences. These are natural evidences. They are not what we might call supernatural evidences. Right? Follow me? So therefore, let me ask you a question. Would a miracle be a general revelation? No, because it's supernatural, isn't it? Supernatural means outside of the bounds of nature. Okay? Would John having a vision on the Isle of Patmos be part of general revelation. God revealed things to John, but it's not general revelation because it's supernatural, right? So what we're talking about here is natural revelations. These are things that exist in our reality, and God doesn't have to do anything special at any point in time. Like if I'm walking down the street and God says, I want Mark to experience a general revelation, God doesn't have to do anything. It's already there. And we'll see that as we go through it. Okay. Now, first, number one, general revelation is a constant, universal revelation available to all people in all places at all times. So what we're saying here is this reality in which we exist contains revelation about God. And it's universal. It's everywhere. So it's not just available to people in the United States, it's available to people in China. It's universal. It's also constant. If you wake up and you set your alarm at 7 o'clock, but you hit the snooze a little few times, and you don't get out of bed till late, you don't go, I missed general revelation. It was here at 7 o'clock. It's 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. It's always there. Okay? Constant. And the other thing is, it's available to all people. No one on planet Earth is exempt. Well, exempt isn't a good word. No one on planet Earth is, no one on planet Earth is in the position of not receiving general revelation. It's available to all of us, everyone. Okay, everybody with me so far, okay? Okay, now, number two. And number two is going to explain, it's going to make this whole thing gel now. There are three types of general revelation. There's three basic ways that God has revealed himself to us generally. Three things he's built into the reality in which we exist that display to us the reality of God generally. The first one is general revelation through creation. Now, general revelation through creation is basically from, we looked at this last week, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And what general revelation through creation is, when we look at God's creation, the objective, sane mind without any presuppositions looks at it and sees, yes, there must be an intelligent designer behind all of this. This creation, I mean, just think about, we've talked about some of these things, DNA that's packed with information. And information always implies or necessitates intelligence. Think about, we talked last time about what we call irreducible complexity. There are creatures that exist on Earth that could not have evolved because if you take them just one little teeny step down on their complexity, they can't exist. And this entire creation, I mean, just picture yourself, and this is the example they used before, standing on the beach and watching the sun as it goes down. That's called phenomenal language because we know the earth turns, but watching the sun go down. And as the sun, you can't look at the sun, but as it approaches the sea, the ocean, you can look at it, because the light different. You can look at it. Yeah. I want to keep this, yeah, it's like turning the prism. Okay. And then, if you've ever seen it, I hope you will have, and if you haven't, please do this. You see the sun start to touch the water. And as it starts to touch the water, the sky begins to just fill up with colors. Does everybody see that? And then you see it start to sink, and the sky is just full of color, but it's also getting a little dark out. And then all of a sudden, all you see is a little tip of the sun, then you don't see the sun anymore, but you still see, you still kind of see this, some of the light from the sun coming, some of those colors, but then you wait a little while longer, and it gets dark, and all of a sudden the sky changes. And you see the moon and the stars, and there's so many stars, and that's the glory of God. Because creation is a reflection of God's glorious character. And every aspect of his creation is a reflection of his character. For example, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. There is life on this earth in such abundance. You know when he said, let the sea swarm with the fish? It's incomprehensible. There's fish that we haven't even seen yet because they're too deep for us to get to. But that's general revelation through creation. The human body, the human eye, the hand, the way it works, the migration of animals. How do they know where to go? Birds build a nest, but they kick their young out of the nest as soon as they're ready to fly. Now, how does that new generation of birds know how to build the same nest? This is God revealing himself through creation. And the problem we have, of course, is what I've just described to you, that sunset, we as believers have had our eyes open. We're not blind anymore. So I'm sure all of us as believers, if we would watch one of those sunsets, somewhere in our thoughts would be something about God. Look at this glorious thing that God does here. Now the non-believer sees the same thing we do, but he just says it's beautiful, but I don't see what God, it's a big ball of fire. The problem is that even though general revelation exists and is quite evident, because of sin, humanity, all people, are spiritually blind. And although the unsaved person can see just what we saw, because of the spiritual blindness, it doesn't have that meaning that it has to us. And so one of the things that is necessary, one of the things that is necessary in order for a person to see God in creation is what we call illumination. And that's the Holy Spirit working within us, working in our heart, to open our eyes so that we can see. And I remember when I got saved, the instant of my salvation, my whole worldview changed just like that. Everything was different from then on. So that's general revelation. And again, Psalm 19 is a perfect poetic description of general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's general revelation. And just to read a few verses of it, Psalm 19, starting from verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pour forth speech, and night to night reveal knowledge. Notice it's constant. Day to day, night to night. So, and in verse 4, their line is going out through all the earth. And it says here in verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. So it's universal. So these theological concepts in the handout, they're just, a poor man's way of putting what is in Scripture. David did it better far better than I'm doing in the handout. He wrote a poem that expresses exactly what I'm saying, but he did it beautifully. But the important thing is we can back these concepts up with Scripture. Okay, is everybody okay, settled, and okay with general revelation? Now, see, here's one of the things that you sometimes come up with in a class such as this. The teacher will make the statement, all that we know about God, he has to reveal to us. We can't discover it. And sometimes one of the students will object and say, but wait a second. If I look at it, the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea and the animals, I go to the zoo and see the... I figure it out that there's a God behind all this. So God's not revealing anything to me, but the fact of the matter is he is, because the sun, the moon, the stars, the vast array of animals, the zoo, that's God's revelation to us of his character and his power and his creative ability. And we didn't really figure it out or discover it. The Holy Spirit enabled us to comprehend and see it. That's what really happened. It might appear to be a search. Sometimes you listen to someone's testimony, and it appears to be from the behavior that they've been searching. But the Bible says there is none who seeks for God. And so what really appears to be a search is God's grace drawing us, and it manifests itself in what appears to be a search. Okay, that's general revelation through creation. Now, secondly, one thing about general revelation through creation that we mentioned last time, it's external to the human being. It's not something inside of me. It's something out there, right? Got it? Now, the next thing is general revelation through human conscience. This is internal. And basically speaking, what this is God's law written on our hearts. Human beings possess something that the animals' kingdom doesn't have, a conscience. We are moral beings. We have the ability to make and the responsibility to make correctly moral choices and ethical choices. And it says in the Bible concerning Paul speaking specifically about the Gentiles, he's already spoken about the Jewish people, but it applies to Jewish people too. He says, when the Gentiles who do not, this is in Romans chapter 1, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do the things that are written in the law, they're a law unto themselves, in that they reveal that God's law is written on their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness whether they're doing right or whether they're doing wrong. So one of the ways God reveals himself to all people at all times, in all places, is that every human being has a conscience. And that conscience reveals God as a righteous, just God who is also a judge and to whom we're accountable. Now, a couple of things that I should mention is, first of all, it is possible for a person to live in such deep sin that their conscience becomes seared, it becomes callous. And so they begin to be able to do things that don't bother them, that should bother a normal person. Very dangerous place to be. At its extreme, that's psychopathic behavior. Psychopaths have no empathy for their victims. But in the normal course of events, all people have a conscience. Now, again, that is God's revelation to us. But as believers, we recognize the conscience as actually something that's good within us, because the Holy Spirit can make use of our conscience in guiding us as to whether we're making a wise choice or not. He will convict us. And what it can mean, when it says the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's not like he's convicting us of a crime. The word means the Holy Spirit will like prick our conscience and let us know, going in the wrong direction, got to turn a little bit to the right. Now, non-believers have a conscience, but when it really comes down to it, if you're not a believer, and especially if you're not a theist, if you don't believe that God exists, if you're an atheist, you have no basis for your conscience. In other words, if you're having a conversation with an atheist, one of the things you can challenge them with is this. Do you believe that it's wrong to murder? And if they're not just playing games with you, if they're being serious, they'll say, yes, it's wrong to murder. And then you say to them, where's your source of authority on this? Why is it wrong? And why are other things right? You've just acknowledged that there's wrong. Would you say that it's right to give food to the homeless? And they'll probably say yes. Where do you get these concepts of wrong and right? If we're just evolved from some primordial slime, there is no right or wrong. It's just survival of the fittest. And if you have to murder someone to survive, what's the difference? There has to be some objective standard by which we live. And, you know, it's not like in one society murder is frowned upon, but in another society it's okay. And same thing with stealing. All societies have law, systems of law. And all the systems of law and all the societies have vast similarities, differences, but vast similarities. Where does this concept of right and wrong come from? Well, it comes from a God who is righteous and holy. And our conscience is really the stamp of God's, it's part of the image of God in us. And so, again, we as believers recognize the conscience is sort of a tool that's used by God to guide us into making wise choices. The non-believer will recognize a conscience. They recognize they could feel guilty about something. They recognize they could do something and feel good about it, that they did the right thing. But they have no real explanation as to why it's right or why it's wrong. And in order for them to really appreciate fully right from wrong and why there is a right and why there is a wrong, they have to be, again, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has to reveal to them what we as believers have been made to see. Okay, everybody okay with conscience so far? Yes. Wait, so say again. Criminal. Heal the conscience? Okay, well, if your conscience is... Sometimes Paul uses the term seared. He says seared is with a branding iron. Another term we might use is calloused. It just becomes calloused. But if a person has a seared conscience, they're a career criminal, and they get saved, that conscience can be healed because the Bible says about the word, it restores the soul. And that's where the conscience exists, within the human soul. So when a person becomes saved and becomes familiar with the teachings of Scripture, there's a lot of healing that goes on for all of us. And one of those things is, even for those who don't have a seared conscience, do we all agree that our conscience is more sharp than it was before you were saved? I mean, before you were saved, you took a pencil from your, you know, little things bother us that didn't used to because God wants us to have a sharp conscience. And so the answer to your question is yes. If a person has a conscience that is defective and not operating properly, that conscience can be healed. But in order for it to be healed, it's first necessary for the person to be saved and have a relationship with God, the great physician, who will heal it. Okay. Now, the third, we said there's three types of general revelation. The third type of general revelation is revelation through God's works of preservation and providence. Now, here we're going to have to define a couple of words because they're words that we don't often use in our daily language. And so let's define each one of these. Number one, God's work of preservation refers to God sustaining his creation and keeping it in existence. That's preservation. The very fact that this universe exists from moment to moment is testimony to God because he holds the whole thing together. As a matter of fact, I think we mentioned last time that physicists, nuclear physicists, they have a kind of like a paradox that they face. The atom should not stay together. It should come apart according to the laws of physics. I mean, think, for example, of the hydrogen atom. If you remember just a little bit of high school chemistry, the hydrogen atom is the simplest atom. Its nucleus is just one proton. It's a little nuclear particle. And it has one electron spinning around it, right? Now, what is the charge of a proton? Anybody know?
Positive.
What is the charge of an electron? Negative. Now, what happens when you take two magnets and you try and get the positive and negative poles together? They repel one another, don't they? So the hydrogen atom, the electron, and the nucleus, which is the proton, the electron, they should fly apart. They should repel one another. But they don't. And this is true of all matter, all atoms, all molecules. What holds this all together? Well, the Bible's very clear. It's the Messiah. In him, all things consist. He holds this together from moment to moment. And he keeps the creation in existence from moment to moment. And it's more than just that. Not only does he keep the creation in existence from moment to moment, but all living things, he keeps them breathing from moment to moment. He sustains life. We think that we can continue to live simply by breathing the air, drinking water, and eating food. But God is sustaining us from moment to moment. In the Old Testament, he says, "Why do you fear man whose breath of life is in his nostrils?" In the same way that God breathed life into Adam and he became a living being, he is continually, in a sense, breathing life into all creatures and keeps sustaining them alive. So that's God's work of preservation. And then there's also his work of providence. And providence is very important. If you go to the next page, providence refers to God caring for his creation and guiding it toward his good purpose. Now, there's two thoughts in there. First, God caring for his creation. One of the things that God does, and this is something that generally goes unnoticed by humanity, is he cares for his creation. Think about it. Isn't it somewhat of a wonder, if you think about it? All the animals that exist on the entire planet and all the plant life, it all gets fed. And it's not like we go to the store and buy food. God just feeds them. And the example that Yeshua uses, it's the beautiful one, is when he talks about birds. Because birds do nothing at all. They don't, well, with the exception of certain birds like eagles and so forth and hawks, birds don't hunt. Birds don't farm. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather in a barn, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. And the example that I used when I was thinking about it, noticed it, is one of the birds that's kind of common around urban areas is the pigeon. I have never seen a skinny pigeon. They just walk around and every once in a while they're pecking and pecking a little bit, but they're all plump. And so God cares for his creation. He sees to it that the creatures are fed. He sees to it that his creation is kept safe. In regards to planet Earth, at least up to this point, this will change at some time in the future, he sees to it that the movement of objects in the universe, meteors, giant meteors, and things like that, it's not random. We don't have to worry one day a big meteor is going to slam into the Earth and start an ice age. Because God cares for his creation, most especially this little globe upon which he determined life would exist. So he cares for his creation. He watches over it very carefully. He protects it. And then also it says he guides it towards his good purpose. That's part of providence. See, non-believers tend to see time as being what we call linear. And by linear, what we mean is, it just, you know, remember in high school geometry, a line just keeps going forever, right? Well, linear time is, it's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth abides forever. And that's the way it seems to us. It seems, at least especially to the unsaved mind, that this creation is just going to keep on going. There's no end to this. There's no purpose. There's no purpose. There's no climax. Just going to be one generation after another until the sun burns out. And hopefully by then we'll be on different planets. Well, the Bible teaches that that's not true. The Bible teaches God is guiding his creation to a climax. He is guiding this creation to its end. And then there will be a new creation. But when we think about that, if you look at human history objectively, you can see that God has been guiding his creation towards a purpose. And this is most especially true when you think of the history of the Jewish people. If you study the history of the Jewish people, it becomes abundantly clear that God is guiding his creation towards his good purpose. The very existence of the Jewish people, it's inexplicable why they exist today. I mean, there have been so many attempts to destroy them. Pharaoh, Haman, Rome, Hitler, the pogroms, the Inquisition. There have been so many attempts to destroy the Jewish people, but God has a plan of redemption that necessarily involves the Jewish people. And so he will not allow anything to interrupt his plan of redemption. And that means he will not allow anyone to cause the Jewish people to cease to exist. Of course, if they do cease to exist, his plan of redemption falls. And if you study history, you see that God has revealed himself through history. Now, some theologians actually take history and make it a fourth branch of general revelation, but it comes under providence. History is just not a series. It's not just a series of random events. God is guiding his creation towards a purpose. Okay? Now, just to summarize, creation, the conscience, God's work of caring for and preserving and guiding his creation, these are all what we call forms of general revelation. They're built into reality by God, and the objective mind, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, can recognize that God, yes, must exist, and he brought this into being. Now, here's something about general revelation before we're going to move on to special revelation now. But one of the things we have to remember about general revelation that's very important is this. General revelation has a negative and a positive aspect to it. The negative aspect is it can, and it does, cause us to be accountable to God. It can condemn us, hold us responsible. No one will be able to stand before God and say, I had no idea. Because he has revealed himself to us. So that's the negative aspect. It can't bring us to a saving knowledge of the Savior. And even Psalm 19:1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, but it does not say that the heavens declare the gospel of God. So the native on the desert island who looks up at the stars in the sky and says, there must be a God behind all of this, that knowledge cannot save that native. That native must hear and believe the gospel. Now, what are you going to do about that poor native? There's no one to tell him. Well, there's a great commission that's been given to us to go and tell him. And I'm not ruling out the possibility that God can give that native a revelation similar to the one he gave Paul. He can do that if he chooses to. But that's not the way God normally works today. He works through us. We've been given what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. So one of the things that's important about the creation, about general revelation, is it's sufficient to condemn, but not sufficient to save. Okay, we're finished with general revelation. Does anybody have any questions or comments on it? Think you understand it? If somebody walked up to you and said, what's general revelation? Think you could give them some idea? Yeah.
Why do you think that God made general revelation to where it's still questionable that he exists?
Well, here's the thing. The statement God made general revelation questionable so it exists indicates that there's some kind of a deficiency or flaw in general revelation. But the flaw does not exist in general revelation, it exists in us. General revelation is abundantly clear. And general revelation leaves no question about God's existence and about his character. It tells us a lot about his character. General revelation through creation reveals him as creator. General revelation through conscience reveals him as a righteous and holy judge. General revelation through providence and preservation reveals him as a God who is loving and caring for his creation. So it reveals a lot about his character. It's not general revelation that's deficient. It's the human person that's deficient. We are blind. In other words, if you're standing with someone who is blind physically, and right in front of you there's a mountain, and you say to that person, see that mountain? And they say, I can't see it. There's no deficiency in the mountain. The deficiency is in the fact that they're blind. And if they would have an operation, and sometimes this happens where the surgeon was able to give them sight, then they'd see the mountain. So it's not that there's something about general revelation that falls short of the mark. We do. Does that help a little bit? You look like you still have wheels turning.
Well, you know, it's just, especially in our society, that evolution has taken such a strong role, especially in...
Let me say this about evolution. Evolution is probably the greatest lie of our time and one of Satan's most effective lies. It's a lie. But one of the things about that the Bible teaches is that the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. And it also goes on to say that the world, through its wisdom, did not find God. And to tell you the truth, the human condition is so poor, we're so blinded by sin, that when it comes right down to it, evolution is absolutely preposterous. It doesn't even deserve the time it takes to respond to it. It's such a preposterous, it's just absurd. And basically speaking, let me do this just for one moment. And after the break, we'll probably discuss this a little bit more. But what I'd like to do is... Okay, now we're going to talk about special revelation. Special revelation. Now, keep in mind, keep in the back of your mind what we just learned about general revelation. Now, read with me on the second page of your handout, B. Special revelation is God's disclosure of divine truth. So far, that's the same as general, right? But watch. Through supernatural acts and words. Remember when we talked about general revelation, we said it's through natural evidences? Well, special revelation is through supernatural acts and words. In other words, okay, so special revelation is, again, God disclosing truth to us, but through supernatural acts and words. Now, here's some things about special revelation that's true. Number one, whereas general revelation is available to all people in all places at all times, remember we saw that, special revelation is available to specific people or groups of people at specific times. Let's take a vision. Now, visions are not built into the reality in which we live. We don't walk around having visions 24 hours a day. But God can do something special. He can give an individual a vision, can't he? Gave Daniel visions, gave John visions, right? But those visions were not available or are not available to all people in all places at all times. Special revelation, I'm using the example of the vision, was just available to, in the cases I gave, each one person, one place, one time, right? Now, I have groups of people, the Mosaic Law. That's special revelation, right? And that was given to who? The Jewish people, a group of people. So you can see this special revelation involves God doing something special, but it's not like general revelation where it's constant and universal and always available. God has to act in order to make it happen. And notice it says it's supernatural. And that already tells us something about it. General revelation is natural. It just exists within nature. Special revelation is supernatural. That means that when a special revelation takes place, something is happening that is generally contrary to the laws of nature. It's something special. Okay, now, there are various types of special revelation, and we're going to go through them one at a time. Any questions, let me know. First, and we talked about these last time, but I want to go through them again. The lot. Now, the lot was something that was used in Old Testament days. It's spoken of in the law. And what it says here, the casting of lots was a way of making decisions in biblical times, similar to drawing straws or casting a pair of dice to determine what course of action to follow. Now, it says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord. And so in biblical times, that was a form of revelation because God sanctioned that in the ancient Hebrew culture as a means of revelation, as a means that he would use to reveal to people what course of action they should take. And as a matter of fact, bear in mind something. The apostles, right after the resurrection and ascension, the apostles were still pretty much like culturally Old Testament saints, right? This was all new to them. And so, in the very beginning, the apostles still acted like they had been used to acting. And so how did they decide who was going to take Judas's place? With the lot. Now, it seemed the description there seems to be the drawing of straws, you know, the short straw thing. So this was, in biblical times, a form of special revelation. I don't think that it exists today. I think it was a cultural, historical phenomenon. I would not feel comfortable if a man came to me and said to me, I can't decide whether or not to do this or this. I wouldn't say, well, let's go get a pair of dice. I don't think that would be a good idea. But it's just an example I put down from his history. Okay, secondly, dreams. We know that all throughout the Bible, there are people who have had dreams that God gave them the dreams. Jacob had a dream, right? Remember, he laid his head down upon a rock. And he saw the ladder. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And it was interpreted for him by Daniel. So God gives revelation through dreams. Now, is he doing that today? I would say it's not normative, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Normative means normal. But there's nothing to prevent him from doing it if he chooses to. But a dream, again, notice, a dream is not available to everyone in all places at all times. It's just available to the person who's having the dream. Yes?
There are people who claim that generally the vessels who are coming to Christ have had specific dreams where Jesus has appeared to them.
Well, I would not dogmatically discount that. What I'm saying is if God chose to give someone a dream today, there's no reason, you know, who am I to tell God? You can't do that today. It's contrary to my theology, Lord. However, I don't think it's normal today, and I'm going to tell you why as we proceed. Okay, I'll just leave that on the shelf for a minute. Okay, another thing, miracles. And a miracle God, what was his purpose for the burning bush? He had revelation. The things that's very, we've got to remember about the burning bush is burning bush. It has self-existence. It can't be burned out of reality. Example, mentioned times in human history when miracles were somewhat normal. So we can't say they're normal throughout human history. When I go to people, believe that you sent me. How can I prove you sent me? And God show them that he was from God. On human history, Baal worshippers and the priests of Baal, God. And so God, through the And then Elisha, human history, that miracles were normative, was the ministries of Yeshua and the apostles. When certain, and this is a study, messianic prophecies, and these messianic prophecies are put in the Old Testament, so come Messiah, his lineage, a number of things, where he would be born. And one of the things that the Old Testament says about the Messiah is that when he comes, he will perform miracles. Remember when John had his time of doubt when he was in prison and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus and he said, ask him, are you the expected one or do we look for another? And Yeshua, Jesus, said to him, and I picture it that Yeshua did these things right in front of them. And he said to them, go and tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the dumb speak. And basically speaking, what he was saying to John was, he knew that John knew the prophecies. And he was basically saying to John, I am the Messiah. But he was doing it in a very poetic and interesting way. And so, again, the miracle attested to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. And when he gave to the Jewish leaders his list of witnesses, to the fact he was son, one of them was his works, the things he did. Now the mantle passes from the Lord, Yeshua, Jesus, to the apostles. Well, now, these apostles, how do we know that they have any authority from God or that they speak on behalf of God? An apostle travels up to a village somewhere and starts preaching this gospel. How do they know that he's from God? Well, the apostles asked Jesus to the apostles had the ability to perform miracles. And this attested to the fact that they were, in fact, from God. Now, back to what I said on the shelf for a minute, I would not certainly say God, I do know that God performs miracles today. There's no question about that. First of all, people get saved. That's a miracle. And I believe that God can do and does do miracles of healing. God is sovereign. However, the Bible does teach us that we walk by faith and not by sight. And now, I do not believe that this is a period in human history such as Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, the apostles, wherein miracles are normal because now we have this. And so now if I go into a village and preach the gospel from God, let me share this with you. Let me go through what this teaches with you, and God will speak to you through this and show you the gospel and how to have a relationship with him. Okay? So I don't think miracles are normative today. And where we have to be careful is this. If you build your faith on miracles, which some people do, the day will come when the miracle doesn't come happen and your faith will become shipwrecked. We don't walk by faith, sight, we walk by faith. Okay? So miracles, that's another form of special revelation. Okay, prophecy, special revelation. Now, generally speaking, when we think about prophecy, what do we think about? Predicting the future. But prophecy is the spoken or written words of God. So when the prophet spoke, thus says the Lord, that was prophecy, whether they were predicting the future or not. The written word of God, this is all prophecy, including Psalm 23, which doesn't predict anything. Okay, so prophecy is the spoken or written word of God, and there's a special kind of prophecy called predictive prophecy, and that's the prophecy we normally think about when the future is being predicted. Now, D, prophecy. Prophecy is the direct revelation of God's words through human beings and their language in order to meet immediate spiritual needs. Quite often that need was repent, right? Or predict future events. Okay? So prophecy is a special, and again, notice something. When Isaiah stood before the people of Israel and said, repent, and when Micah and Ahaz, not Ahaz, the evil king, Jeremiah, repent, that was, thus says the Lord, you know, this is what's going to happen to you. That was special revelation. But notice again, it was not available to all people at all times and all places. It was available to a group of people, the Jewish people at that time. Okay? Now, next, E, Scripture. Scripture is God's revelation to man through the written word. So, and now into bibliology. This is special revelation. It is not available to all people in all places, although our endeavor is to get as close to that point as we can. And we, as a body of Messiah, attempt to do that. In fact, one of the most impressive things to me is how the navigators will go into a place where there's a primitive tribe that has a language, but it's not a written language. They don't write. And the navigators learn to speak their language. Then they make an alphabet for the language. And then they make ways of writing the words and a simple grammar. Teach the people how to read and write their own language. And then they make a Bible in that language. It's wonderful. But this is a special revelation. And one of the things it means is that this is supernatural. Supernatural. This is a supernatural. We're going to study, as we study this, we'll see. This did not result. It's not a part of our reality. It's something special that God did. The Bible is a revelation. By the way, let me go back to prophecy for one moment with predictive prophecy. And with miracles, is something I should have said that I forgot. One of the tests, suppose somebody does perform a miracle. You can't automatically include that they are from God because, as we know, for example, when Moses performed miracles, so did the Egyptian magicians. And Satan can perform miracles to an extent within the confines of the sovereignty of God. So the test is, does the miracle glorify God and righteousness and holiness and further the gospel? Does it glorify the Messiah? And is the person who is performing the miracle a person who is a born-again, mature believer who is walking with God and living a godly life? Now, in regards to prophecy, if somebody predicts the future, even if it comes true, again, you got to apply that test. Who is this person? Are they born again? Do they agree with the basic beliefs of our Bible, that Yeshua, Jesus is the Messiah, that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and so forth? Biblically, the test of a prophet was twofold. Number one, all of his short-term prophecies had to come to pass precisely as he said they would. And number two, even if they came to pass, they had to glorify God. If they didn't, he would get stoned to death. So false prophet, the punishment for being a false prophet was capital punishment. Yeah. bad. There's healers in Mexico who claim that they can... one of the claims they make is that they can take their hand and kind of put it in your stomach and pull out the tumor. Now, did you ever see a magician take a long silk handkerchief, ball it up in his hand and go like that, and it's not there? You know how they do this? It's very simple. They have a false thumb, and the thumb is hollow. You can't tell it's there when you look at them, because they make it look like it's not there. But when he's doing this, he pulls the false thumb out, and he's actually shoving it into the false thumb, and he slips the false thumb back on. Well, that's what these people in Mexico were doing. They had a false thumb, and the false thumb was some piece of, like, meat or something. So, yeah. Well, that's why we have to remember, it says in the Bible about Satan, we're not ignorant of his devices, and he sometimes disguises himself as an angel of light. Okay, the final special revelation is Messiah. Yeshua the Messiah is God's ultimate revelation to mankind. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Greek has exegeted him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the final revelation. And I love this passage here. Let me read it. In Hebrews chapter 1. It says, Hebrews chapter 1, start at the very beginning. Now watch what it says here. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Give everybody a chance to get to it. God, after... Isn't that an amazing way to start off a letter? God. Well, God, now watch this. After he spoke long ago to the fathers, that's the ancient Hebrews, in the prophets, he spoke to them through the prophets, in many portions and many ways, dreams, visions, many ways, he had many ways of speaking to them, spoken word, miracles. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the final revelation of God is Yeshua. He's the all God's revelation was foreshadow. Looking towards the coming of the Messiah. And I love this. Listen to this. If anybody ever asked you, can you show me in the Bible where it says Yeshua is God? Listen to this. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And upholds all things by the word of his power. If that's not a description of God, I don't know what else to say. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So, that's special revelation. Okay, now, where that brings us to, incidentally, is... we've laid kind of a foundation for bibliology now, because, oh, again, I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand.
Sorry.
No, don't be sorry. There's no rush here. Take your time.
In people's hearts and minds, is that special revelation?
Well, when the Spirit... in people's hearts and minds, that's called illumination, and we're going to talk about that.
Okay.
It's related to revelation. It's what applies revelation to our hearts in a way that we can see it for what it is and understand it. But the Holy Spirit's job is to illuminate us, and that's one of the topics we're going to discuss as we go along. So you're on the right track.
And then we also, as witnessing to others...
Well, when go to someone with them, you are sharing with them special revelation. That's exactly what you're doing. Now, they have the revelation, the Holy Spirit has to illuminate them so they can understand it. And God's grace has to draw them so they will accept and believe it. Okay, good question. Okay, so now let's go back to where we were last time. So you want to be on page 14 of your notes. And we're just going to go through this briefly because we didn't quite finish special revelation last time, and there's some details I want to fill in. So on page 14, number 2, classifications of miracles. And this is basically just, there's two types of miracles. One is an intensification of natural laws, such as the flood. Perform a miracle by just intensifying natural, you know, like an example is during the period of the tribulation, there's going to be a worldwide earthquake. That's you know, earthquakes are part of the reality in which I live, but a worldwide earthquake that flattens all the cities and causes all the islands to sink into the sea and the mountains to just become flat. That's a miracle. It's an intensification of a natural phenomenon. That's one type of miracle. Another type of miracle is a supernatural act that's outside the forces of nature, such as a bodily resurrection. And we have to remember that God is not bound by the laws of nature. He's bound by his character. Now, we've already discussed prophecy, so I don't think we have to go through that. And you'll notice on page 15, I have a list of ways that prophecy is received. You can receive prophecy through dreams. There are those who had dreams, and it was prophecy. It was the word of God coming through a dream. Obviously, the book of Revelation is prophecy. It resulted from visions, sometimes from direct communication from God. For example, Moses spoke to God face to face, and also through the Holy Spirit. So what you said is correct. The Holy Spirit can, as part of his ministry, give us revelation. So my response to you was not, well, you're incorrect, and this is what's correct. My response to you is, generally speaking, the Holy Spirit's ministry is illumination, but the Holy Spirit certainly can be involved in revelation. As a matter of fact, one of the things we want to learn is that when we get into the inspiration of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit played a big part. So you were right in what you said. Okay, now, E, Scripture. Scripture is a form of prophecy. It's the Word of God in written form. And it's basically speaking God's revelation through the written word. God's revelation through the written word. And just let's look at one particular verse. We don't have to look at all of them. I would suggest any verses that we don't go through in class that I've written down. Sometimes I just have strings of verses. We don't have to read all of them. We just want to get the point across. But it's a good idea when you get home, if you have time, to look at them. But Scripture, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law, that's written prophecy, written, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. That, notice, that's the written word of God. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Okay? And then finally we see, number 2, Scripture is truth that is to be affirmed or denied, accepted or rejected. And the point there is the Scripture does not change. The truth is the same every single day. And what human beings have is a choice as to how to respond to this unchanging truth that's in Scripture. You never need, and it also gives the believer security, because you never need worry as a believer. One morning you'll wake up, and 1 John 5:13, it's been miraculously removed from the Bible. That's the verse that I have written these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You never have to worry. I will never leave you nor will I ever forsake you. You don't have to worry. You're going to wake up one morning and say, where was that verse? It used to be in my Bible. It's not here anymore. And you don't have to worry. You're going to wake up one day and it's going to change. There's going to be a new verse. And if you exceed the speed limit three times, that's the end of your salvation. You don't have to worry about that. This does not change. And the reason it doesn't change is because it reflects the character of God. And God is immutable. The word immutable means unchanging. His character never changes. Yes?
The canonization of our scriptures is sound. I mean, we don't have the Apocrypha and some other things in it.
Well, one of the things we're going to cover in bibliology is the canon. And when we study the canon, what we'll be studying is how this all comes together. In other words, why these 66 books? And what about the other? There's other gospels out there. And the Apocrypha. And what were the qualifications for both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant books to get in here? Because there were some qualifications. We'll discuss some other things. Like, here's an interesting question. We know that Paul wrote at least one other letter to the Corinthians that we don't have, right? What if he found that? Should we put it in the Bible? We'll talk about that. That all comes under the topic of the canon. And so that's a very important topic because, you know, there are liberal theologians who have gospels they use other than these four that contradict some of the stuff that's in the Bible. There are, and it's very interesting, for example, for a long time, Hebrews almost didn't make it into the canon because no one knew who the author was. And one of the qualifications for a book being in the New Covenant, New Testament, had to do with authorship. What other book was it? Was it Ruth? No, wait, Ruth. It's either Ruth or Esther that God has never mentioned. Esther. Yeah, Esther almost didn't make it in because God's never mentioned. But it became apparent to everybody all throughout the book. James almost didn't make it in because they thought he contradicted Paul. But the thing we have to remember, and we'll get to this when we get to the canon, is these 66 books are not inspired because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because they're inspired. They were inspired as they were being written. In fact, they existed in the mind of God from eternity. So that's going to be a very important topic.
Can I ask you a question?
Absolutely. Well, here's one of the things, here's, you know, this is really good. I like these questions, and I'll tell you why. When somebody asks me a question, like you've just asked me two, and you asked me one, and the question you ask me concerns something I'm going to cover not too long from now, I like that because it means we're on the same page. Our minds are going in the same direction. And we're going to talk about the different, when we get to it, we're going to talk about what's called inspiration. It's going to come pretty soon. And there's different theories of inspiration. And one of the problems is that the Catholic Church teaches us that the truth, where is the truth? The truth is contained where? In the church. And that, for lack of a better way of putting it, the common people, there's no point in them studying the Bible. They have to be Now, that violates a very, very important principle in Scripture in the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 31, where it says, they shall not any longer teach their brother or teach their neighbor know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I shall forgive their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. So, the Catholic Church has erred in that they have given a certain level of authority to the leaders of the church that God did not invest in them. The authority that they have is invested in the Scripture, not in them. This is one of the things we're going to learn about this book. We'll get into it not long from now, is that it is what we call authoritative. And what that means is it's the final, ultimate authority on everything about which it speaks. Now, of course, it doesn't mean physics, because it's not a physics book. But when the Bible says, for example, he who commits sin becomes a slave of sin, that's the ultimate authority on that. There's no greater authority. There's no way of breaking that principle. Okay? Excuse me? Yeah. Well, I remember when my friend Larry went to seminary, and I was speaking with one of the members of the class. He went before I did. And when he got out of seminary, we were talking, and I remember we were talking about something, some heresy from like the 3rd or 4th century. And I said to myself, 3rd or 4th century, they're already going the wrong way. And I said to Larry, how long after the apostles left the scene, how much time did it take before the church like went astray the way it did? And Larry said, boing. But there's always the remnant. We are the remnant. We're not boing. Okay? Okay, let me see how we're doing here. Okay, we got a few minutes. I have to watch my time. Okay, now, we've spoken about special revelation, and we're narrowing it down now to the Bible. So we're up to G, evidence for special revelation in the Bible. How do we know there's special revelation in the Bible? Well, let's look at it. One, first, the evidence from reason. Now, this argument is not a biblical argument. It's what we call a philosophical theological argument, but I believe it's a sound argument. If we assume that God has created humanity, and we do more than assume that as believers, we believe it, and instituted communication among humans, which he did, he gave us languages, right? Then it seems likely that communication from God to man would occur. And that's going to be important because this is going to lead to some other concepts. God has chosen to communicate to us through human language, right? Now, when we make use of human language, what is our intention? Our intention is that the person to whom we're speaking understand what we're saying, right? Well, what that means is that God wrote this, well, God originated, inspired the scriptures with the intention that we understand them. A lot of believers think much of this is unapproachable. But God intended that we understand them. As a matter of fact, probably the least understood and the book that is the least preached on, with certain exceptions, is the book of Revelation. Because there's a tendency for believers to say, I can't understand all that stuff with all those visions and, you know, it's just wild. But the fact of the matter is, there are more promises of blessing for obedience in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. And you can't obey what you can't understand. In fact, when John says, you know when he says, blessed are those who hear, the Greek there is hear with understanding. God used human language to communicate his thoughts to us so that we would understand them. So that's an evidence from reason. Now, some evidences concerning the Bible. First is the preservation of the Bible. The fact that we even have it is evidence that it is the Word of God. The Bible is the best preserved work of all works transmitted from antiquity. Now, think about this. Let's take the Old Testament first. The Old Testament, one of the things liberal theologians said for many years was, How in the world can you possibly believe that what you have today is what was originally written? Thousands of years. Thousands of years. And the most recent documents we had of the Old Testament, when they said that, relatively speaking, were not really that old compared with when they were written. Then one day they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were written centuries before the best documents we had. And they compared them, and it blew everybody's mind. They saw, look how well this has been transmitted. Now, let me give you, I think I might have said this before, but just to let you know why it was so well transmitted. The way they used to do it is this. A scribe would sit at the front of a room. And then the room had no furniture in it. Scribes would sit facing him. In front of him, he would have the scroll, right? The parchment that had, let's say, the five books of Moses in it, the Torah, right? He would actually read it. And as he read it, they had like kind of like rectangular pieces of parchment, and they would write what he was reading. When they filled the rectangular parchment, then another one, they connected them together, so you got this long thing that rolled up as a scroll, right? But what they did was, after they had written each piece of parchment, they would then proofread it rigorously, letter by letter by letter by letter, not only making sure that all the letters were correct, but they were in the right place. In other words, if the last letter of the third line was an aleph, that's one of the Hebrew letters, that's had to be the last letter of the third line on everybody's piece of parchment. If there was one mistake on that piece of parchment, it had to be corrected. If there were two mistakes, and this is just a letter being a little out of place, it had to be corrected. Three mistakes, they burned it. Now, just to give you an idea of how well-preserved it's been, and this is true, I know it's going to sound amazing, but I have a friend who went to the yeshiva. That's where the Jewish boys go get their education, and he was a cantor. If you take the Torah, the five books of Moses, and roll them all up so they're all on one of the spindles, you know, there's two spindles, so that the entire Torah, which is about going to be like about this now, is all rolled up nice and tight on the spindle. And then you take a long pin, and you stick the pin straight through the Torah until it hits the spindle. And then you say to the cantor, the first letter it went through on the outer layer of parchment was, and you tell him the letter, he can tell you every letter the pin went through, every layer all the way to the spindle. That's how accurately it's been transmitted. And as a matter of fact, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and compared them with documents from centuries later, they found they had to complete Isaiah 53, and they found maybe a couple of like what we might call punctuations that made no difference to the meaning at all. And if anybody's ever been to a party, ever play Whispering Down the Lane, you can see how significant that is. Now, the New Testament, and this is what I think we're going to end with today. The New Testament, whereas the Old Testament is the best transmitted, the New Testament is the best attested document from antiquity. Here's what we mean by that. We have so many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of copies. See, we don't have the originals. We know that, right? They're called the autographs. We don't have them. But we have so many copies of the Greek, you know, ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that we're able to put them together, and linguists are very well able to figure out what was in the originals. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is so well attested that if all the New Testaments in the world were destroyed, We could put the whole thing back together again from early church hymns. That's how well attested it was. And so, again, we can see that there's evidence for the Bible being special revelation in the fact that it has been transmitted from the original authors to us. And we can say of this accurately reflects what Moses wrote some thousands of years ago. If Moses were to read this today, say, yes, that's what I meant, that's what I said. So that's one evidence for special revelation in the Bible. Any questions, comments?